Well, over the past number of weeks here in Canada, every household has been required by law to fill out the census form. And so who here has filled out their census form and done their civic duty? All right, now I saw it come in the mail, and I kind of was like, oh, I got to do the census. And I told Leslie that it came in, and she said, oh, I'll do it. And so she was pretty happy to fill it out, and I was happy that she was happy to fill it out. But whether you like to fill out those forms or you don't, we really have no choice. And it is actually one of the primary means that our civil government tracks the demographic changes and shifts here in our nation. And that information can be helpful, actually, to see how our nation is changing and what people believe and where people are in our nation. Now, if you've ever filled out the census before, you'll know that at least in some versions of it, that one of the categories the government wants to know about is the religious belief of the citizens. And here in Canada, historically, this has been a nation that is largely identified as a Christian nation. But as we all know, that Christian identity, that is rapidly changing as our country has been secularized and globalized. And we can see that fact very clearly as we look at the census record over the past number of decades, how the religious beliefs and practices of Canadians have radically shifted. Even so, there is still a sizable part of our population that would identify as Christian, and I would imagine that tens of thousands, if not millions of people, would have indicated that they were Christian on the latest census. But that raises an important question for us. What exactly does that word mean? What does it mean to identify as a Christian? People identify as Christian for all kinds of different reasons. There are some people who believe that they're Christians because they were raised in a Christian home or a Christian family. And they say, well, my parents were Christian, my grandparents were Christian, my great-grandparents were Christian, so that must mean that I am also a Christian. And others might see themselves as Christian because they've been baptized in a Christian church. Or maybe when they were younger, they went to a Christian camp, or they went to a Christian youth group, or they had some kind of contact with the church at some point in their lives. There are other people who believe they're Christian because they go to church occasionally. And there's a sizable group of occasional churchgoers here in our nation. I sometimes call them the Creasters, means the Christian and Easter Christians, the Creasters. They're here twice a year on Christmas and Easter. But there are also people that go to church regularly and would rarely miss a church service, and they do so out of a sense of duty or a sense of tradition, but yet have very little understanding of the Bible. Or maybe they go regularly and they've been a member of a church for years or decades where the Bible is not really faithfully preached or taught. And so while many Canadians probably ticked off the box Christian on the census, it would be good for us to think about what that word actually means. What does it really mean to be a Christian? And this morning we're looking at a passage that will help us answer the question. It's a text in which the Lord Jesus himself gives us his definition of what it means to be a Christian. And maybe it's too bad we didn't have this sermon last week before the census was due. Maybe you'll want to change your answer at the end of the service today. But let's open our Bibles once again and turn to John chapter 17. Here at Rosedale, we have been working our way through the Gospel of John. As is our practice at this church, we preach through whole books of the Bible, verse by verse and chapter by chapter. And we are now in John chapter 17. This is the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus, and we're focusing this morning specifically on verses 6 to 10, but in order that we keep the big picture of the chapter in front of our eyes, we're going to read again this morning the whole chapter. So let's look in our Bibles, John chapter 17, this magnificent prayer from the Lord Jesus. It says this: when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is the word of the Lord. Well, friends, as we continue this Lord's Day to move forward in the Lord's high priestly prayer, I want to remind you that this prayer breaks down into three basic sections or parts. Verses 1 to 5, the Lord Jesus prays for himself, asking that God the Father would restore to him the glory that he had in eternity past. And as we know, Jesus is now facing the imminent suffering of the cross. He is already in his prayer looking beyond the cross to the ascension, the exaltation that would result from that agony. And so Jesus knew that the shame, that the pain of the cross would be followed by exaltation to the right hand of the Father and the full restoration of glory. As we read in Philippians chapter 2, that God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So that's verses 1 to 5, and perhaps this morning it would be good for us Baptists to be reminded of the church calendar. I don't think many of us follow the church calendar, but you may be aware this past Thursday marked the Feast of the Ascension, which is the day that Christians actually remember that Jesus ascended back to the Father. So 40 days after Easter and 10 days before Pentecost, we remember the ascension of the Lord Jesus. And so in the first five verses of the prayer, Jesus focuses the request primarily on himself. And we covered that introductory portion of the prayer in our sermon 2 weeks ago. But the second division of the prayer begins in verse 6. It continues all the way down to verse 19. And this is the portion that Jesus focuses on the disciples who had been called to follow him. And then in the third and final portion of the prayer, verses 20 to the end, Jesus turns and prays for the entire church, not only the Christians who are alive and on the earth at the time that he was in the upper room, but for all the Christians who would ever be born in the future. And so that's the basic structure of the Lord's Prayer before us. He prays for himself, He prays for the disciples, and then he prays for the rest of the church. And so this morning, the verses that we're covering, verses 6 through 10, are in the second main division of the prayer. This is part of the prayer where Jesus focuses his attention on the disciples, who are primarily the 11 disciples, 12 disciples, of course, minus Judas Iscariot, the traitor, who had departed suddenly from dinner that night and had gone off to betray the Lord Jesus. But you know, even as we acknowledge that Jesus is praying specifically here for the disciples, it's good for us to recognize that much of what he says about the 12 disciples are applicable to us. And in particular, what he says in verses 6 to 10, the definition he provides of what it actually means to be a disciple. How Jesus defines one of his followers, how he defines a Christian. And so with God's help, we're going to work our way through these verses this morning. And we're going to discover from our text 7 essential attributes of a Christian believer. And you'll find these listed in your bulletin this morning, but here they are. Number 1, Christians belong to the Father. Number 2, Christians have been given to the Son. Number 3, Christians are rescued from the world. Number 4, Christians keep the Word of God. Number 5, Christians believe in Christ. Number 6, Christians have Christ as their priest. And number 7, they live for the glory of Christ. And so it's hard to believe, isn't it, that so much detail could be packed into a few short verses, but that's the outline of how Jesus defines one of his disciples. And I hope that this time spent this morning will give you more clarity to know whether or not you can rightly call yourself a Christian, or perhaps whether you still need to respond to the gospel message and to become a Christian, to become a follower of Christ. And so let's begin in verse 6. And we begin by considering the first attribute of a true Christian. True Christians belong to the Father. But let's look at verse 6. And again, this verse just packed full of important truth. Jesus says here, "I have manifested your name to the people you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Now, friends, as we go through the 7 attributes here in these verses this morning, it's important to note here at the outset of the message, these attributes can be seen from 2 different perspectives. There is, on the one hand, God's view of things, the God who lives outside of time, and then there is the human view of things. We human beings who live on the earth, we live inside of time. And so some of the attributes we're considering have more to do with our own human response, the human view of things, or what we may say, the exercise of our own free will in the way that we receive and respond to the truth. And that is the view from our own lived experience. That is the reason why most people tend to define Christianity in terms of the human response. Most people, if they say, "How do you know that you're a Christian?" Well, they would say, "Well, I chose to be a Christian. I chose to be a Christian. I exercise my own free will." And of course, there is some truth to that. From our time-bound perspective, we do choose to follow Christ. We do choose to hear and obey his word. But we're also going to learn from these verses that your identity as a Christian believer originated outside of your own free will and outside of your own time-bound experience. Long before you and I were born, God knew us. And God made certain sovereign choices and decisions that were actually beyond our control. Now just think about this for a moment. We all know that this is true. Think about the family that you were born in. Think about the country that you were born in. I was born into a Christian family. But I did not get to choose who my parents would be. That's something that God determined apart from my own free will. I was born here in the country of Canada. There are many countries that I could have been born in. But I was born as a Canadian. But I did not get to make that choice either. It's something that God determined. And I was born with certain physical characteristics. I was born with a disposition towards a certain personality. Some of that's related to the way that I was raised. Some of it's related to the DNA that's found in each one of my cells. That's something else that I didn't get to choose. I did not choose the color of my hair. I don't have much color left in it anymore, mostly gray now, but I didn't get to choose the color of my hair. I did not get to choose the color of my skin. I didn't get to choose how tall I am. Now, there is a certain amount of choice in how big my waist becomes, right? But there are some things that we do choose, and there are some things that we don't. So we've got to keep that perspective in mind, that as humans, some things are under our control, other things are outside of our control. Ultimately, everything is under God's control. And that's an inescapable truth. It is this interplay between the sovereignty of God and the free will and responsibility of man. And so we're going to discover here in verses 6 to 10, there are some attributes of a Christian that involve our human response, and there are other attributes of a Christian that involve God's sovereign choice. Now, the first attribute of a Christian, the fact that we are people who belong to God, this is one of those attributes that belongs most properly to the sphere of God's sovereign choice. Twice here in verse 6, we learn the fact that Christians belong to the Father in a special and unique way, and this belonging to God the Father was a reality even before we were born. Jesus says here, in verse 6, he says here very clearly that we are a people who have been given by the Father, and that before we belong to Christ, that we belong to the Father. Now, you may read that, and maybe your initial response to that is, well, of course, everybody belongs to God. Everybody belongs to God. Now, in a sense, that is true, because again, God is our creator, and we are creatures. God didn't merely create Christians. God created people from all kinds of different backgrounds. God created people who love him and who rightly worship him, and God created people who hate him and who constantly rebel against him. And so in the broadest and the most general sense, it is indeed right to say that everyone belongs to God by virtue of creation. But I don't think that's the sense in which we are to understand what Jesus says here of our belonging to the Father. Notice here in the text that Jesus puts two qualifications on this attribute of belonging to the Father. First of all, he refers to us as a distinct group of people, the people that were given to me. Secondly, that we are people who have been taken out of the world. We have been given to him out of the world, meaning that we are distinct in some sense from other people who are part of the world and who embrace the world system that is in rebellion to God. So all people have been created by God, belong to him, and bear his image. But the fact remains that some people belong to God in a special way that others do not, and have thus been chosen and set apart by God for a special purpose. Now, this isn't the only text where we discover this truth. The Apostle Peter speaks about Christians in a very similar way. It's a quotation from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. The Apostle Peter says, and he's speaking here to Christians, he says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Notice there, the Apostle Peter describes us as a people belonging to God. It's actually based on the Old Testament, where Israel is called God's treasured possession. And again, in the New Testament, Christians are God's treasured possession. We are a people for his own possession. Similarly, the Apostle Paul, Ephesians 1 verse 4, says that the Father chose us before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless. And it says there in Ephesians 1, that in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. And so yes, there is a real sense and a biblical sense in which Christians belong to God the Father from eternity past, even before you were born, even before you ever heard about Jesus Christ dying on the cross, that God had already chosen you and set his love upon you, and that he had determined to save you in and through Christ. Theology, we often call this the doctrine of God's sovereign or unconditional election, and it simply means that God chose you before you chose him. You are already the subject of God's sovereign love even before you heard the gospel. And so here is the first thing we must understand about our identity. Our identity is as a people belonging to God. God chose you. God knew you before you were born. In eternity past, he set his sovereign love upon you, determined to send his son to save you. He did everything that was necessary for you to hear the gospel and to respond to the gospel. And so that is the first attribute of a Christian. Chosen by God in eternity past, counted among his elect people, even before we came to believe in Christ and were born again by the Spirit of God. Attribute number one, we belong to the Father. We are part of a people chosen before the world's foundation. Attribute number two, also in verse 6, Jesus teaches us true Christians have been given by the Father to the Son. Notice again here in verse 6 what Jesus said to the disciples. He said, yours they were, and you gave them to me. Actually speaking to the Father there in prayer about the disciples, yours they were, and you gave them to me. Now this is not a new expression in the Gospel of John. In fact, a number of times we've come across the expression, the phrase of a people that have been given to Christ. And in our last sermon, you may remember that we even spoke about this because the same expression appears in verse 2 of the prayer. Just look up the page a little bit to verse 2. It says, you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to whom? To those whom you have given him. There it is. Once again, you'll notice the second attribute being given to the Son by the Father. This is something that lies beyond our human control and our human free will. Verse 2, Jesus makes it clear, the Father entrusted us to the care and keeping of his Son long before we came to actually receive the gift of eternal life. We belong to Christ. We were given to Christ before we received eternal life. In actual fact, we were given to the Son before we were born. Turn back in your Bible to John chapter 6, and here is another place where the same truth is taught. John chapter 6, verse 37. Again, the same basic expression. The Lord Jesus says, all that the Father gives me, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. Who are the ones given by the Father? They are the ones who are chosen in eternity past. And so we notice that the Bible teaches that we were given to the Son by the Father before we actually came to know him and believe in him. We could say that another way. You know, friend, that Christ owned you before you owned him. He owned you before you owned him. And you say, well, when was that gift given by the Father to the Son? Well, I would suggest to you it happened in eternity. It is part of the eternal decree. It happened outside of time and space. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit entering into the covenant of redemption, that the Father would choose a people to be the objects of his mercy, the Son would come into the world to die for their sins on the cross, and the Spirit would apply the work of redemption in time and space. The Spirit would renew our hearts, he would draw us to repentance of faith and grant us the gift of eternal life. And so now we've learned two aspects of Christian identity beyond our control that happened outside of time and before we were born. Here they are. Number one, you were chosen by God and you belong to him. Number two, you were given by the Father to the Son as a gift of the Father's love for the Son, and eternally counted among the people for whom Christ would come and die, and for whom Christ continues to pray and to intercede as our great high priest. Well, from eternity past, we belong to the Father, and in eternity, we were given by the Father to the Son. Thirdly, notice in verse 6, we're still in verse 6, all of these truths contained in one verse. And we look again at verse 6, and we see a third attribute. Christians are those who have been rescued or taken out of the world. Look there in verse 6. Notice the prepositional phrase there, out of the world. The people that you gave me out of the world. Now, one of the challenges of understanding, interpreting John's gospel is to rightly understand the meaning of the little word world. And I've tried to point this out in past sermons that this word world has a number of different meanings and the meaning needs to be determined from the context. And so, for example, we all know John 3:16. It's the most famous Bible verse of all time. For God so loved the world. God loved the world. But then if we flip over to 1 John 2:15, written by the same apostle, John tells us, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. It's the same Greek word used by the same inspired author. But yet the words mean two different things. Which one is it? John 3:16, we read of God's love for the world. Well, in that context, the word world means people in the world. People who come from many different backgrounds and nations. And it says that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. And then in 1 John chapter 2, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Well, in that context, the world refers to the evil world system that is contrary to God, in rebellion to him. And so I hope you can appreciate words need to be interpreted. And they need to be interpreted in their context, and we can't just assume that the same word always means the same thing. And so here in John 17, it says that Christians are taken out of the world. We need to try to understand, what does the word world mean in this particular context? We're taken out of the world. Well, Jesus gives us some help here. You know, later on in this same prayer, Jesus is going to give more teaching about the world that will help us determine what he means. If you look down the page to verse 14 of the prayer, this is an exercise in Bible study. We need to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, starting in the immediate context and working outward from there. So in the context of this prayer, verse 14, it says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. So he says, they've been taken out of the world, but I don't ask you to take them out of the world. You see how the word is being used in slightly different ways. According to Jesus' teaching, Christians are to be in the world, but not of the world. I think that's a good summary. In the world, but not of the world. And it becomes fairly evident what Jesus is then talking about in verse 6. The word world, when we've been taken out of the world, it's talking about the evil world system. Now we live in the world. We actually live under that evil system of necessity. There are times we say, I wish I didn't have to live in this evil world. Well, that's the world that we live in. That's the culture and the society that we live in, and we have little choice but to live in the world. We don't have the luxury of all moving to Mars or going somewhere else. There's not no place else to colonize. The Puritans came over to start over, but there's no place left in the world to do that. So the next place is Mars. That's not what Jesus says. We don't have to leave the world. In fact, we have to live in this world. We live in it of necessity, but yet we do not participate in it fully. We do not participate in the evil world system, and as a result of our refusal to fully participate in it, Jesus says, the world hates you, and the world is hostile towards you. And he says, you shouldn't be surprised by this, because if the world hates you, know that it hated me first. The servant isn't greater than the master. They hated Jesus and they put him to death. And today Christians are being led as sheep to the slaughter. To be taken out of the world then does not mean to be physically removed from the earth. Rather, it means to be set apart as a people who will live for the glory of God in the midst of an evil and crooked generation. That's what it means. In his letter to the Colossians, the Apostle Paul states the same truth in a slightly different way. Paul says, Colossians 1:13, Christ has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us into the kingdom of his Son. And so to be a Christian means there is a drastic change of allegiance. We are citizens of heaven. Yes, we continue to live and to inhabit this broken, fallen world, but we do so as ambassadors of the King of all kings. This evil world system, contrary to God, this antichrist system, it is under the leadership, ultimately, of Satan himself. Interestingly, one of the titles of Satan in the Bible, he's called the God of this world, right? That doesn't mean that he's the Lord over everything. Christ is the Lord over everything. It means that he is the God. He is the leader of the evil world system. That's what it means. And those who are part of that evil system owe their allegiance to its leader. They owe their allegiance to the devil. Recall John chapter 8, what the Lord Jesus said to the religious leaders in Jerusalem. These are men who claim to know God. But yet their allegiance was actually to the evil world system. And Jesus said to those religious leaders, he says, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. And here it is. Jesus says to them, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. And so I hope we can understand now what Jesus means, verse 6, that we are given to the Son out of the world. It means God has set, he has set us apart from the rest of the human race. He has made a distinction in the human race. He has given us a new citizenship. He has placed us under the authority and lordship of his own beloved Son. And that enables us to continue living in the world without participating in the evil world system. Instead of participating in that system, we are called to testify against it by the way that we live. We are to show lost people we belong to a new master. We have citizenship in another country. Yes, I'm a citizen of Canada. I have a Canadian passport. I am a bona fide citizen of this country. But yet, before I'm a citizen of Canada, I am a citizen of heaven. And so are you if you're a Christian. You know, one of my favorite writings from the history of the early church, it's not part of the Bible. It was written after all of the biblical books, written in the second century by an anonymous author. It's called the Epistle to Diognetus. And this was a letter that was written in the second century to help somebody to understand what it meant for a Christian to be separate from the world. The Epistle to Diognetus, I would strongly urge you, look it up. You can find it on the internet. You can read it in its entirety, and you will be encouraged by it. But I just want to read you a little excerpt from it. This is a description from the second century of what it means for a Christian to be in the world but not of it. And it's so beautiful. He writes, "For the Christians are distinguished from other men neither by country nor language nor the customs which they observe. For they neither inhabit cities of their own nor employ a peculiar form of speech nor lead a life which is marked out by any singularity. The course of conduct which they follow has not been devised by any speculation or deliberation of inquisitive men, nor do they, like some, proclaim themselves the advocates of any merely human doctrines, but inhabiting Greek as well as barbarian cities, according to the lot of each of them has been determined, and following the custom of the natives in respect to their food and clothing and the rest of their ordinary conduct, they display to us their wonderful and confessedly striking manner of life. They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share all things with others, yet they endure all things as if foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth as a land of strangers. They marry, as do all others. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring." Isn't that interesting? The second century says, Christians are known by their opposition to abortion. There's nothing new, under the sun. They have a common table, but not a common bed. They're hospitable, but yet they do not sleep around. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws, at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. They love all men and are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They're put to death and restored to life. They are poor and yet make many rich. They are in lack of all things and yet they abound in all. They are dishonored and yet in their very dishonor they are glorified. They are evil spoken of and yet they are justified. They are reviled and they bless. They are insulted and they repay the insult with honor. They do good and are punished as evildoers. And when punished, they rejoice as if quickened to life. They are assailed by the Jews as foreigners. They are persecuted by the Greeks. Yet those who hate them are unable to assign any reason for their hatred. To sum up in one word, what the soul is to the body, Christians are to the world. The soul is dispersed through all members of the body. Christians are scattered through all the cities of the world. The soul dwells in the body, yet it is not of the body. Christians dwell in the world, and yet they are not of the world. Isn't that a marvelous description of the Christian manner of life? I love that. So I would encourage you, look that up and read it this afternoon. Well, so far we've seen from one verse in our text, verse 6, we have seen three aspects of our identity. We belong to the Father, given to the Son, taken out of the world, even though we still live in it. Fourthly, Christians are those who receive and obey the Word of God. Christians are people of the Word. We are people of the book. Look again with me at verses 6 to 8. 6 to 8. I have manifested your name to the people you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me. They have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Now here in these verses, we're given some important information about the way in which God communicates or reveals himself to us. Told first of all, again in verse 6, that Jesus manifests the name of God to all of the elect men and women given to him by the Father. He manifests the name of God. And in Scripture, the name of God is just another way of speaking of the character of God. God's name is his character and his power. It is all of the attributes of God, meaning that Jesus is the one who shows us who God is and what God is like, because Jesus is himself divine. He is the Son of God. And this, by the way, is exactly what John tells us in the prologue of the gospel. Way back, John chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, but he, that is Jesus, has made him known." Jesus makes the Father known. He manifests the Father to us. He shows us in his person and work who God is and what God is like. But beyond revealing and manifesting the name or the character of God, Jesus goes on to claim in verse 8 of our text that he is the one who gives us the Word of God. He manifests the name of God, and then he gives the Word of God. He says, "For I have given them," that is the people that you gave to me, "I have given them the words that you gave to me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you." And so throughout his entire earthly ministry, his three-year ministry here on earth, Jesus taught the disciples and he gave to them the Word of God. Now after the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit enabled those men to infallibly write the words of Christ down in the various Gospels and epistles that are part of the New Testament. And what we have in the New Testament, it is a written record of God's revelation to humanity. So that today you and I, we can open up our Bibles at any time of the day, and we can read the very words of God given to the apostles through the agency of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus takes the words given to him by the Father, entrusts those words to the disciples, the apostles, who then wrote those words down for the benefit of future generations who had never seen the Lord Jesus face to face, so that we would have access to the Word of God. And so here, Christians, defined with respect to our relationship to the Word. First of all, what does he say about a true Christian? He says, Christians are those who have received the Word. They've received it, but not only have they received it, he says they have kept the Word. They've received it and they have kept it. To keep the Word means to obey the Word. Look at the end of verse 6. There's just so much in one verse. Yours they were, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. They have obeyed your word. So there is another definition of what it means to be a Christian. We are men and women who eagerly receive the word and who seek through the Spirit's enablement to put the word into practice. May I say to you, my friend, it means very little to tell the Canadian Census Bureau you're a Christian if you do not actually receive and keep the word of God. In actual fact, that's been an attribute of God's people all through the ages. Think about King David. Think about what David wrote about the Word of God and the law of God. You know, Psalm chapter 1, David, he defines a truly blessed, a truly happy man as one whose delight is in the law of the Lord. He says, in that law he meditates day and night, and because of that he is like a tree planted and flourishing by a stream of water. And then Psalm 119, you know this, the longest psalm in the Bible. It's arranged as an acrostic poem with every letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and every single verse in the psalm refers to the Word of God. Every verse. Consider just a small portion of David's love for the Word of God. He says here, and he is not talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. David is talking about Leviticus and Deuteronomy. This is how much he loves the book of Leviticus. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. King David, the words of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, sweet as honey. Here is a true follower of God. And one of the things that marks him out is his great love and devotion to the Word of God. And he lived before Christ. He lived in the Old Covenant. How much more then should we Christians in the New Covenant on the other side of Pentecost be known as men and women who love the Word that is revealed to us even more fully through Christ? Here's a litmus test for genuine Christianity. You can ask yourself this question. Do you love the Word? Do you love the Word of God? Do you read the Word regularly? Are you meditating? Are you thinking about the Word? Are you chewing on it throughout the day? Do you love when the Word of God is faithfully taught and preached when you gather on the Lord's Day? Just evaluate your own heart. What is going on in your heart right now? I love sitting here listening to the Word. Or are you saying, I wish he'd hurry up so we can get out of here and go to lunch? Are you a man or a woman that loves the Word? Do you love to hear it preached? Do you read it regularly? More importantly, are you keeping it? James says that we must be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. So let me encourage you this morning, show forth the genuineness of your Christian testimony in the way that you receive and respond to the Word. For according to the Lord Jesus, a true Christian is one who eagerly receives and who rightly responds to the words given by God the Father to God the Son, and then written down by the apostles through the inspiration of the Spirit. And so we've seen four different qualities of a genuine Christian. We turn now to the fifth. This is probably the most obvious attribute of a Christian, the fact that a Christian believes in Christ. Some of you are saying, when are you going to get to that one? The Christian believes in Christ. To be a Christian means to be a Christ follower. Look at verse 8. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. During the time when Jesus was here on earth, he spoke the Word of God. He preached the Word of God to thousands of people. And most of the people who heard the Word of God rejected him and even plotted to murder him. But among all of the multitudes that heard the Word were a minority of disciples who believed it. The original disciples who are the subject of this section of the prayer, these were men who lacked understanding in a lot of ways. These men did not understand everything. They often misunderstood what Jesus was saying. Even in the upper room, they betray confusion of the things that Jesus is explaining. Now later on, the day of Pentecost and afterwards, that most of the confusion is cleared up and the apostles begin to very clearly and boldly teach and preach the Word of God. But even before Pentecost, Jesus describes them here in his prayer, verse 8, as men who believed the truth that he taught about himself. Namely, that he had come from the Father and that the Father had sent him. So the divinity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. You see, the Pharisees rejected that part of Jesus' teaching. They said that was blasphemy. They persecuted Jesus because of the claims that he made about his equality with the Father. But the disciples received that teaching with humility. They believed it was true. May I say that the same thing is, is true of every single Christian who has ever lived since that time. Genuine Christians do not have a perfect understanding of everything written in the Bible. I want you to hear this. I love theology. I love sound doctrine. May I say to you, Christian, that you do not need to have perfect theology to be a Christian. And you are not saved by your perfect theology. You're saved by Christ, not by your perfect theology. You understand that? It's possible to have perfect theology and to go to hell. The devil has good theology. The devil can say the Apostles' Creed. Okay? You do not need to have perfect theology to be a Christian. Genuine Christians, like the disciples, may be confused about a lot of things, and yes, we may be wrong about some things. But one mark of a genuine Christian that cannot be avoided is the fact that all Christians believe the truth about Jesus, and we put our trust and faith in Him alone. And that, by the way, is the human side of the equation. On the divine side, we are chosen by the Father, we were given to the Son, we were taken out of the world. Those are sovereign acts of God's mercy. Those are things beyond human control. But notice now Jesus is emphasizing the other side of that equation. This is the reality of a human response and the human responsibility before this God. In His sovereign grace, God grants us the ability to repent and believe, but the fact is that we still need to respond. The electing grace of God does not make a human response unnecessary or unimportant. We must believe that He is the divine Son. We believe that He came from heaven to earth. We believe He lived a perfect, sinless life. We believe He died on the cross for sinners. We believe that He rose from the dead. We believe He ascended to heaven. We believe that He is coming back to judge the living and the dead. We affirmed it all earlier in the Apostles' Creed. We must believe those truths. We must respond to those truths. We must cast ourselves fully upon Christ for our salvation. So I hope it's never said, Pastor John does not believe, he is such a high Calvinist that he doesn't believe that we need to respond to the gospel. I believe in the human response. We can be wrong about a lot of things. We can be confused about a lot of things, but we cannot be wrong about this. We cannot get Christ wrong, who He is and what He has done. So there is another non-negotiable attribute of a Christian. True Christians believe in Christ. And if you don't believe that, you are not a Christian, no matter what box you checked on your census form this month. Going to church does not make you a Christian. Growing up in a Christian home and family does not make you a Christian. Getting baptized and christened as a baby does not make you a Christian. To be a Christian is to be a person who believes in Christ and who keeps His word, a genuine follower of the Lord. Number 6, true Christians have Christ as a priest. Verse 9, this may surprise you, by the way, what Jesus says here. I am praying for them. Who's the them? The ones that were given to me. I am praying for them. I'm praying for the elect. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. It's kind of surprising. You know, a priest is one who stands as a mediator between God and the people. In the Old Covenant era, God instituted a very detailed institution of the priesthood. And apart from the mediation of a Levitical priest, an Israelite could not approach God, could not offer a sacrifice to God. Under the terms of the covenant, they had to bring their sacrifice to a priest in Jerusalem who would then offer that animal on the altar of the temple and would intercede on behalf of the worshiper. And that institution of the Levitical priesthood and temple lasted for centuries. It only fully came to an end in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed by the Romans. But in a spiritual sense, that priesthood came to an end several decades earlier in the moment that Jesus died on the cross. As we know, Jesus' death was the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. He came to earth as our prophet, our priest, and our king. He fulfilled in His own person work all three of those offices. And by far the best place where we learn about the priesthood of Christ is in the book of Hebrews. Our brother Jacob, earlier on in the service, read from the book of Hebrews. Another place where we learn about the priesthood of Christ, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all. In the new covenant, Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. Jesus is the only priest that we need. We don't need Levites like the Israelites did in the Old Testament. By the way, we don't need priests even in the sense of the Roman Catholic Church. I'm a pastor. My job is to teach and preach from the Bible to help and shepherd and lead the flock of Christ, but I am not your priest. I am not your father. You have one Father in heaven, and it's not me. And you don't need me as a priest to intercede for you because Christ is your priest, and he is the only mediator between God and man. Now, we must understand that priests have two main jobs. Priests offer sacrifice to atone for sin, and priests pray for the members of the covenant community. Do you remember in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, the priests of Israel, they wore a breastplate that had 12 precious gemstones inscribed with the names of the 12 tribes. And when they went about their duties, they wore the breastplate. That indicates the priests of Israel, they were not mediators for everyone in the world. Who are they mediating for? The ones whose names were inscribed on the breastplate. They were mediating for the 12 tribes of Israel. They were praying and interceding not for the world indiscriminately, but for the 12 tribes. And in a very similar way, intentional way, in John 17, Jesus' priesthood is not for everyone without distinction, but specifically for those given to him by the Father. Now, 2 weeks ago in our last sermon, I pointed out from verse 2, Jesus gives eternal life only to the ones given to him by the Father. In other words, Christ's atoning work as a priest is limited to the elect of God, and we call that doctrine, as I mentioned last time, that is the doctrine of limited atonement or particular redemption. Jesus died on the cross, and he died on the cross as a substitute for all those that the Father had given him from the foundation of the world. That's verse 2. And now in verse 9, we see the other half of that truth. Jesus limits his intercession to the same group of people. He died for those people on the cross, and now he prays for those people. And according to this verse, for them alone. Which is why verse 9 makes a distinction between two groups of people. There are those given by the Father, and there are those belonging to the world. He says, I am praying for them, for the ones given to me by the Father, and I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me. Again, this is very strong biblical evidence for the doctrine of limited atonement, Christ's priestly office directed to his own people. And just as the priests of Israel had the 12 tribes written on their breastplate, so the Bible says that we are written on the palms of the Lord. We are his people. He did not offer himself on the cross indiscriminately. He does not even pray indiscriminately. He prays for the same group of people that he died to save. And it's a wonderful truth because it means that Christ not only died for you, he not only gave himself as a substitute for your sins, but that he is also praying for you. He is praying, he is interceding for you as your great high priest in heaven. May I say, friend, that if you come to Christ in repentance and faith and you cast yourself on his mercy, you too can know that you are among those people. You don't have to be afraid. If you cast yourself on Christ, you say, there is a desire within me to follow Christ, that is evidence that you are among those people. Let's be encouraged by the fact of Christ's priestly office. We've looked now at 6 defining attributes. Christians belong to the Father, given to the Son, rescued from the world, keeping the Word of God, believing in Christ, having Christ as their priest. Number 7, verse 10. True Christians bring glory to Christ. This is where we're going to end. All mine are yours and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. In our last sermon, we considered the theme of glory in some detail. It was the main theme of verses 1 to 5, the mutual glorification between the Father and the Son. Now in verse 10, that theme of glory extended to the disciples of Christ, that Christ will receive glory from them. There are so many different ways that we Christians can glorify Christ. To really unpack that subject, we'd have to preach a whole different sermon. What does it mean for a Christian to glorify Christ? That's a whole sermon series, right? I mean, just think of it. We glorify him through our trust and dependence on him. We glorify him through our rejection of the evil world system that rebels against him. We glorify him by receiving his word and keeping it. We glorify him by the way that we conduct ourselves in the rhythms of daily life. We glorify him in the way we raise our family. We glorify him in the way we use our money. We glorify him in the way we use our talents and our gifts for the building up of his body. And the list goes on and on and on. But here in this context, verse 10, the glory that Jesus has in mind, I believe, is the glory that comes through salvation. It's the fact that Christ is glorified by saving men and women who could never save themselves. He's glorified by saving people like us who could never save ourselves. May I say to you, friend, we are not Christians because we're smarter than other people. Do you know that? We're not Christians because we're smarter than Hindus or Muslims or Buddhists. That's not why we're Christians. It's not that we're more intelligent than other people. It's not that we're more spiritually sensitive to other people. It's not that God looked at us and he saw something good in me that he didn't see in somebody else. The Bible tells us by nature, at one time we were all dead in our trespasses and sins. We were not seeking after Christ. We were not living for his glory. We did not care about hearing and obeying his word. We cared about ourselves. We were living for ourselves. We were seeking to build our kingdom. We were trying to establish our own glory. But then something happened. God in his grace intervened and he rescued us from that hopeless and helpless situation. Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, like everyone else, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and he raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith. And it's not of your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we would walk in them. My friend, we are Christians for one reason, and for one reason only. We are Christians because God raised us from death to life. He performed a miracle of resurrection. And in saving sinners who could not save themselves, the Lord Jesus is greatly glorified. Let us then show forth the reality of our faith by living lives that seek God's glory as the first and the ultimate aim of life. For as the old catechism puts it, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever.